Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I shall in this service deal with the significance of the prophecy of Nahum. Nahum followed Jonah at some distance, as we may easily learn. Jonah pronounced a threatening on the city of Nineveh, but the punishment was remitted because the Ninevites humbled themselves and supplicantly deprecated the punishment that had been announced. They afterwards returned to their old ways, as is usually the case. Hence it was that God became less disposed to spare them. Though indeed they were aliens, God was pleased to show them favor through the ministry of Jonah, and their repentance was not altogether feigned. Since then they were already endued with some knowledge of the true God, and less excusable was their cruelty when they sought to oppress the kingdom of Israel. They indeed knew that that nation was sacred to God. What they did then was in a manner an outrage against God himself. Says Calvin, I have already in part stated the design of the prophet. The sum of the whole is this. When the Assyrians had for some time disturbed the kingdom of Israel, the prophet arose and exhorted the Israelites to patience, that is, those who continued to be the servants of God, because God had not wholly forsaken them, but would undertake their cause, for they were under his protection. Nahum begins with the nature of God, that when he afterwards subjoins respecting the destruction of Nineveh, might be more weighty and produce a greater impression on them. He took his description of God from Exodus, where we read about God's appearance to Moses. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. But who were guilty if not the Ninevites of Nahum's day? They suppressed nations all about them, but their special oppression was preserved for those bigoted Jews who presumed to be a specially chosen people of the only true and living God. Away with them from the face of the earth. It is not fit for any such all-wise misfits to be allowed a membership in the League of Nations. Thus, we may well imagine, spoke the king of the Ninevites of that great, great city. The Lord is slow to anger and of great might, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Though this saying is taken from Moses, yet the prophet speaks here for the purpose of anticipating an objection. For he obviates the audacity of the ungodly, who daringly derided God when any evil was denounced on them, saying, Where is the mercy of God? Can God divest himself of his kindness? He cannot deny himself. Thus profane men, under pretense of knowing God, cast on him the most atrocious slander, for they deprive him of his own power and office. And there is no doubt but that this was commonly done by many of the ungodly in the days of our prophet. Hence he anticipates the objection and concedes that God is slow to wrath. There is then a concession here, but at the same time he says that God is of great strength, and this, that the ungodly might not flatter themselves when they hear these high attributes given to God, that he is patient, slow to wrath, full of kindness. Let them, he says, at the same time remember the greatness of God's power, that they might not think that they have to do with a child. Nahum goes on by saying he rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon fades. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth is laid waste before him, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken asunder by him. The prophet shows that there is nothing so magnificent in all the world which God changes not when he gives proof of his displeasure, as it is said in Psalm 104, "Send forth thy spirit, and they shall be renewed." And again, "Take away thy spirit, or remove it, and all things will return to the dust, yea, unto nothing." So also Nahum says in this place, as soon as God shows his wrath, the rivers will dry up, the sea itself will become dry, and then the flowers will fade and the grass will wither. That is, though the earth be wonderfully ornamented and replenished, yet all things will be reduced to solitude and destruction whenever God is angry. After reading of all this anger and destruction, we suddenly hear the opposite sort of God presented by Nahum. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Does this God then have two faces? The Lord thy God is one God. I am God, and beside me there is none other. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. It is precisely because cannot change that he is ever faithful to his own, giving them an abundance of the things of this life and entrance into glory. Again, it is precisely because changes not that he will destroy such as sin against him, thinking that he will not carry out his threatenings. The Lord is good, but with an overflowing flood he will make a full end of his adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Calvin expounds these words as follows. We now then understand the prophet's meaning. He shows, on the one hand, that God is armed with power to avenge his enemies, and on the other, that God, as he has promised, is a faithful guardian of his church. How is this proved? He sets forth before us what God is, that he is good, and then adds that he is prepared to bring help. But he does not in vain add in the particular that he takes care of the faithful, who truly and from the heart hope in him. It is done that they may understand that they are not neglected by God, and also that hypocrites may know that they are not assisted, because their profession is nothing else than dissimulation, for they hope not sincerely in God, however they may falsely boast of his name. The Lord tells such as these in no uncertain terms what he plans to do about them. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. For the house of your gods I will cut off, the graven image and the molten image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. In these words, Nahum explains more clearly and without figure what he had previously said of darkness, that the kingdom of Nineveh was to be overturned, that it could never recruit its strength and return again to its pristine state. He indeed addresses the king himself, but under his person he includes, no doubt, the whole of the kingdom. Commanded then, has Jehovah, he says, respecting thee, that is, that God has so decreed that the memory of thy name shall not survive. For to sow from the name is one, is to extend his fame. When therefore God entirely exterminates a race from the world, or when he obliterates a nation, he commands that there shall be not be sown such a name, that is, that there should be no propagation of such a name. In short, our prophet denounces on the Assyrians a ruin from which they are never to rise again. When he says, "I will appoint thy sepulcher," he connects this clause with the former. For how was it that idols were cut off from the temple, except that the tragic deed rendered the place detestable? For there's no one who feels not a horror at such a base crime as that of the children killing their father with their own hands. We know when a proud woman in Rome ordered her chariot to be drawn over the dead body of her father, the road was considered polluted. So also the temple was no doubt viewed as polluted by the murder of the king. Then these two clauses ought to be read together, that God would cut off all idols and graven images from the temple, and then that the sepulcher of Sennacherib would be there. The prophet speaks of the destruction of the city and the nation, and that generally at the same time. This does not prevent him from referring, as it were, to passing to Sennacherib. It must at the same time be noticed that the vain confidence which the Assyrian king placed in their idols and graven images is here indirectly reproved. For we know that idolaters not only confide in their own strength, but that a part of their hope is also founded on their superstition. Hence the prophet says that their temple was to be profaned by God, and that no aid would remain to the Assyrians, to the kings themselves, any more than to the whole people. But then suddenly the prophet turns to jubilation over the mercies of the Lord for his people. He says, "Behold, on the mountain the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the wicked come against you, for he is utterly cut off." In these words, the prophet again teaches us that whatever he prophesied respecting the city of Nineveh was for the end that God, by his remarkable evidence, might show that he had a care for his own people, that he was not unmindful of the covenant he had made with the children of Abram. This prophecy would otherwise have produced no salutary effect on the Israelites. They might have thought that it was by chance or by some fatal revolution or through some other causes that Nineveh had been overthrown. Hence the prophet shows that the ruin of the city and of the monarchy of Nineveh could be a proof of the paternal love of God toward his chosen people, and that such a change was to be made for the sake of the people because God, though he had for a time punished the Israelites, yet purposed that some seed should remain, for it would have been inconsistent that the covenant which was made was to be inviolate, should be entirely abolished. God is our covenant-keeping God, so may Israel say, when it seems that the total destruction of all its foes. And as for us, let us then know that when the Lord grants us tranquility and preserves us in a quiet state, this ought ever to be kept in view, that it is his will that we should truly serve him. The prophet therefore now shows that it was right to pay vows to God, inasmuch as he had dealt so bountifully with his people. It is said in Psalm 116, "What shall I return to the Lord for all his benefits which he hath bestowed on me? The cup of salvation will I take, and on the name of the Lord will I call." We also find it written in Moses, "The calves of their lips to me thou shalt render." We then perceive that Nahum substantially means that when peace was restored, the people were not to bury so great and so remarkable a kindness of God, but to pay their vows, that is, that the people were to testify that God was the author of their deliverance, and that the redemption which they had obtained was peculiarly his work. If Israel fears and serves its Lord, it need fear no man, for Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. "Halt, halt," they cry, but none of them turns back. The Ninevites, no doubt, boasted that they had ever been. And as they were fixed in this conceit respecting their antiquity, no one thought that they could ever fail. This is the reason why the prophet expressly declares that Nineveh has been like a pool of waters from ancient days. That is, Nineveh had been, as it were, separated from the rest of the world. For where there is a pool, it seems well fortified by its own banks. No one comes into it. When one walks on the land, he does not enter into the water. Thus then had Nineveh been in quiet state, not only for a short time, but for many ages. This circumstance shall not, however, prevent God from overturning its dominion now. How mischievous then Nineveh took pride in the notion of ancientness. It was yet God's purpose to destroy it. In the 9th verse of the 2nd chapter, the Lord gives over the plunderer to the plunderers. "Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth or of precious things." The Syrians had helped heap together wealth from every quarter. The prophet now shows, in order to expose them to ridicule, that other robbers would be made rich, whom the Lord would raise up against them. The same is said by Isaiah, "Thou plunderer, shalt thou not be exposed to plunder? So also the prophet shows in this passage that men foolishly burn with such avidity for money and with such anxiety to heap together great wealth that God will find some who in their turn will plunder them. The Lord used the Chaldeans to plunder Nineveh, the plunderer of the nations. It is this fact that one seemingly all-powerful enemy of God's chosen people will in turn be utterly removed from all the face of the earth by a still more powerful enemy of the Lord. The Lord rules over all. He will ever demolish the enemy of his people by a greater than itself. Says the Lord, "Behold, I am against you," says the Lord of hosts. "I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off all prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no more be heard." To give more effect to what he says, the prophet introduces God as the spokesman. "Behold," he says, "I am against thee." He has been hitherto, as it were, the herald of God. And in this character, he gave an authoritative command to the Chaldeans to plunder Nineveh. But when God himself comes forward and uses not the mouth of man, but declares his own decrees, it is much more impressive. The Ninevites had been like lions, grinding their prey to bits. The prophet simply teaches us here that it could not be, but that God would at length restrain tyrants. For though he hides himself for a time, he yet never forgets the groans of those he sees unjustly afflicted, and particularly when tyrants molest the church. It is proved here by the prophet that God will at length be a defender, and hence we ought to consider well these words, "Behold, I am against thee." For although God addresses these words only to the Assyrians, yet as he points out the reasons why he rises up with so much displeasure against them, they ought to be extended to all tyrants, to all who exercise cruelty towards the distressed and innocent men. The prophet adds that God has just reasons for decreeing the ruin of Nineveh and for devouring that beauty that it might not deceive the eyes of men. Hence he compares Nineveh to a harlot. "And for all the countless harlotries of the harlot, graceful and of deadly charm, who betrays the nations with her harlotries and the people with her charms." Lions represent cruelty and destruction. Harlots represent debauchery. Lions tear by their tongue, harlots charmed by their painted beauty. The prophets of the Lord seem indeed to speak with but little reverence of great cities and empires, but we know that it rightly belongs to the Spirit of God that in exercising his own jurisdiction, he should uncover the base deeds of the whole world, which otherwise would lie concealed, and even under the appearance of virtues, deceive the eyes of the simple. And as men so much flatter themselves and are inebriated with their own delusions, that it is necessary to those who are too self-indulgent and delicate should be roughly handled. As then kings ever set up their own splendor, that they may dazzle the eyes of the simple and seem to have their own greatness as a beautiful covering, the Spirit of God divests them of all these masks. This, then, is the reason why the prophet speaks here in no very respectful terms of that great monarchy which had attracted the admiration of all nations. For when the Spirit of God adopts the humble and the common mode of speaking, men blinded by their cries will not acknowledge their own business, nay, they will even dare to set up in opposition those things which cover their disgraceful deeds. But the Spirit of God breaks through all those things and dissipates those delusions by which men impose themselves. Well may the Israel of God in our day rejoice with the sons of Korah and say, "God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with its tumult. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of of Mount High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her right early. The nations raise, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And now lift up your hearts to God on high and receive his benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.
Continue now with the letter to the church at Ephesus.
The Lord speaks to the church of Ephesus in the following words. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear evil men, but have tested those who call themselves apostles but are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, then, from what you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. For this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, let us now prayerfully contemplate what the Lord of his church has told us as we listen in this service to what the Holy and Lofty One speaks through John on Patmos in the church to the church of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was a large city with much trade and commerce. On his third missionary journey, the Apostle Paul had worked here more than 2 years. In her midst, he preached and performed miracles, we read. And God did extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs and aprons were carried away from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Many also of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew and prevailed mightily. When you hear this, you will not be surprised even a little that the prince of the power of the air will stir up the sons of disobedience and into screaming hatred. We read of their infernal fury in the following diatribe. About that time there arose no little stir concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with a workman of like occupation and said, Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth, and you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable company of the people, saying that gods that are made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours shall come to disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may count for nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and cried out, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for his disciples, and having exhorted them, took leave of them and departed for Macedonia. The last we hear of Paul's contact with the Ephesians reported in the following heart-rending words: "And when from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they came, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you all the time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which befell me throughout the plots of the Jews, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying to Jesus, to Jews and to Greeks, of repentance to God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, bound in the Spirit, not knowing what shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, if only I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more.'" According to tradition, the Apostle John labored in Ephesus also, for during the last decades of his life, he had made this city the center of his activity. Is it then any wonder that the Lord, the King of the Church, redeemed by his precious blood, requires perfect love from her to her Lord? While on earth, Jesus said to his disciples, "You therefore must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. If you love me, keep my commandments." But how can I, a mere man, say with the apostle, "I am chief of sinners"? Well, you must be perfect. I know you cannot be perfect. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have him, we make a liar. We make him a liar. His word is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thus, though I must affirm that I am of all men the greatest sinner, I may, through him who knew no sin, was made a curse for me, so that I might, through his death on the cross, say in him, through him, I cannot sin. The Ephesian church has heard and accepted the message of the whole counsel of God. From Paul, they have received a letter in which he set forth fully and clearly what this implied for them. Paul wrote to them, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love." Remembering this, the elders of the church wept because they would see Paul's face no more. Is it then too much to expect that their Lord will not only hope, but expect, but demand the love of him with a perfect love, the love that they had at first, as far as such a thing is possible for sinful human beings? Such was their response. Out of such well-nigh impossible love springs the fact that they cannot bear evil men, but have tested those who call themselves apostles but are not, and found them to be false. By what standard, you ask, did the Ephesian test such men? Were they who claimed to be apostles ready and willing to take the test that the Ephesians applied to them? That is to say, the teaching of such apostles of Jesus Christ as Paul and John? They knew all too well that they were made of metal and of high-sounding brass. They were apostles of the King of the Prince of Darkness. His gospel of death was the gospel not of life. The gospel of the resurrection, the ascension, and the glorification of the Son of God and Son of Man they proclaimed only for fame and for name. You who call yourselves apostles, do you subscribe with all your heart what the Apostle Paul has written to us, to you as well as to us? I have already read in your hearing the entire first chapter. I now add only a few verses of the second. And you he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the darkness, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of the body and mind, and so were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If you can say with Paul that it is no longer tell us of having spoken or written to any member of our church, kindly do so. If not, you are hereby, in the name of the Christ whom Paul preaches or preached, cast out of our midst. We shall after our excommunication not cease to pray for you, who call yourselves apostles, but you are not. You are false. You are liars. You must repent of your evil way, and that God in his mercy may redeem you from the wrath to come, that is to come upon the children of disobedience. Well, brethren, remaining with us in the living and teaching of the true apostles, let us not be high-minded, lest we fall. Except for the grace of God, we too should deny Christ that bought us with his precious blood, and crucify the Son of God afresh and make him to an open shame. Here then we find a truly strong church. She is not only sound in doctrine, but also sound in discipline. The elders have been blessed to the point of shedding tears when they shall see the apostle no more on earth. But surely this was because of Paul's fearless preaching of the sovereign electing grace of God. The final admonition of Paul continues to ring in their ears. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of the present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you can quench all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Well, have then these valiant soldiers of the cross truly used this sword of the Spirit and lopped off the foundation stone of the temple of heresy? When Judas Iscariot had fallen out of the 12, casting lots for the guidance of their Lord, and fell on Matthias, and he was enrolled with the 11. After this, all that called themselves apostles were breaking down the edifice of the church, the edifice of every Christian who is called the temple of the Lord, tearing down one of its 12 pillars. They were rejecting Christ Jesus, its chief cornerstone. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. They were false shepherds, not feeding, but fleecing the sheep. The Apostle John had warned the church against them, saying, "Children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have already come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." No doubt the Ephesians were filled with the spirit of truth, of love, of a sound mind, conscious of the fact that as a little flock they must cling close to the teaching of the apostles of their Lord Christ. The big bad wolf would bleat like a lamb, knocking at the door of the sheepcote, but devour them as a lion as soon as they allow him in. The false shepherd comes only to tear and to destroy for the sake of the mutton he loves so dearly. But the Ephesians have just put their house in order. The various teachings of the apostles are put in their proper place. Their lamps are always lit. They go out as best they can to proclaim, teach, and witness to the saving Christ, of whom they were accustomed to say with Paul, whose I am and whom I serve. However, they are not fully perfect. In fact, they are far from perfect. They are so far from listening to Paul's injunction, be ye followers of me as I am of Jesus Christ my Lord. Listen to what they hear of their exalted Lord, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Then comes the commendation of maintaining truth and practice faithfully. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from you, unless you repent. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Does my Lord really mean what he says? Of course he does. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But this absolute strength comes limitless, all-devouring, passionate love for the crucified one who gave his blood for me on Calvary's accursed tree. Surely he will not remove our lampstand from us if we repent and turn again to that love which we had at first, when we first heard of the Son of God who came to the world to destroy the works of the devil and gave us, all of us, in this church, which is his body, which fills all in all. I believe, Lord, help those thou my unbelief. Simon Peter, son of Jonah, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And he wept bitterly for my sins, did I not, denying thee? Well, then comes the great shepherd's kindly voice, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Brethren, pray for us. If Paul needed to say this, how much the more do we? If Jesus went out and prayed throughout an entire night and often a great while before dawn, shall not I spend 1 hour in prayer? When my Savior prays, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, because he is threatened by the horrible death of crucifixion, cries out, not my will be done, but thine, shall not we, for whom he died, with such utter determination and abandon, he went to the hill called Golgotha, shall we, who told Pilate, the vehement one, that he prayed for Peter, the vehement one, that he prayed for him, because Satan was anxious to have him as a dropout from the 12, to be replaced by one of the false apostles, so-called. O my God, give me again the love with which I, thy blood-bought child, had when I first saw thee with the eyes of faith, when I was meditating on the great things of God. Lord, teach me to pray, give what thou requirest, and then ask what thou wilt. And what I ask for myself, for my family, for my congregation, I ask for the entire Church of Jesus Christ throughout all nations and kindreds and tribes. I ask it even for all those who are outside the commonwealth of Israel, without God, without hope in the world. But, Father, I would not be wiser than my Savior who taught me to pray, but thy will be done, not mine. I know that thou hast right as the potter to make of one vessel for honor and another for ordinary use. Behold, Lord, he prays with bitter tears, for cast him not out. But as a member of the church of Ephesus, I stand up from my knees and listen again, this time, not words of rebuke, but words of commendation. Pray, how can this be? Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. In his letter to the church of Pergamos, the Lord refers again to the Nicolaitans. In this letter, he says, the Nicolaitans are compared to the wicked Balaam of the Old Testament who offended the people of God. It is not impossible that these Nicolaitans were antinomians, people who deliberately taught that it matter not how the Christian lives here upon earth, since Christ has fulfilled the law for him, and the old Adam was doomed to destruction anyway. They were not very scrupulous as to their own lives. They would fast with the heathen, feast with the heathen, and eat with their sacrifices. In a word, they were in the class of people that threatened by their doctrine in life to obliterate the distinction between the world and the church. In Pergamos, even as the council of Baal was calculated to wipe out the characteristic difference between the people of Israel and the Moabites, as was the case at the time of Noah, the children of Seth married women of the children of Cain, and the Lord saw that the imagination of the heart of man was only evil continually, and said, therefore, brought the flood of water upon them, drowning all men except Noah and his family, 8 persons in all. And now he who hath promised to be with his apostles as they preach the gospel, and promising to be with them to the end of the age, so he will, lest an even worse calamity befall them, warn his church against corporal but eternal, especially against spiritual intermarriage with covenant breakers. What union has Christ with Belial? Have no fellowship with the workers of darkness, whose God is their belly, who spend nights planning to lay traps, in which, if it were possible, they would catch the very elect of God. But listen once more to words of comfort and of joy from the glorified Lord. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. That is to say, faith that believes in Jesus, the Son of God, has come into the world to destroy the works of the devil. Through his resurrection, the victory is won. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In the original paradise there were 2 trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But in paradise regained, only the tree of life remains. The very possibility of sinning and of being driven out of the presence of God, their Creator and Redeemer, has now been finally removed. Originally, Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden lest they should eat and live, but now they are invited to eat of the tree of life and live forevermore. There is paradise regained, no poisonous serpent to be found. No inhabitant shall say, I am sick, for there is no night there. The lampstand of the church of Ephesus, yea, the lampstands of any church, of any individual, believer in the death and resurrection of Christ, will not, yea, cannot be removed. If ye love me, keep my commandment. Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation night and day. The law is now written in the hearts of each of the redeemed of God. What hath God wrought? He has wrought for them, not merely for each of the children to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. This was the promise for those who, in obedience to the Lord, had brought him out of the bondage house of Egypt. But now, as a reward of him, in obedience to the Father, cried out on the accursed tree, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In him is life and no death at all. No more need for Jesus to say to his disciples, be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. For now they are perfect, having been made perfect through him who rendered perfect obedience to his Father which is in heaven. May we all by our Savior's blood surround him and the tree of life and eat and live forever. In conclusion, let us sing then the verses, three verses of number 515 of the Trinity Hymnal. If we have forgotten the name of our God, or unto an idol our hands spread abroad, shall not the Almighty uncover this sin? He knows all our hearts and the secrets within. Rise, help, and redeem us. Thy mercy we trust. Rise, help, and redeem us. Thy mercy we trust. We are all the day long consumed, defeated and helpless. To death are we doomed. Then why dost thou tarry, Jehovah? Awake, nor spurn us forever. Arise for our sake. Rise, help, and redeem us. Thy mercy we trust. Rise, help, and redeem us. Thy mercy we trust. O, why art thou hiding the light of thy face to gather our burden of grief and disgrace? Our soul is bowed down, yea, we cleave to the dust. Rise, help, and redeem us. Thy mercy we trust. Rise, help, and redeem us. Thy mercy we trust. And now lift up your hearts to God and receive his benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord cause his face to shine upon thee and be gracious to thee. The Lord lift up his countenance and give thee peace. Amen.